We're in a series, our Advent series, and this is week two, and it's Christmas season, and it's beautiful, and we love it, and the idea of Advent, there's all these things that come to mind when you consider the word Advent, and it's anticipation, and waiting, and longing, and so over these four Sundays in the lead up to Christmas Day, as a church family, we just want to invite ourselves into this posture of anticipation, of waiting, of longing. For the coming of Jesus. And so in some ways, we kind of put ourselves back in the seat of like, what would it be like for Jesus to come the first time? And then in another very real way, we say we are waiting for him to come again, the second time, to when he will come and make all things new. And so even though the first Advent was 2,000 years ago, the Bible says there is going to be a second Advent when he comes again. And we are waiting for that Advent with incredible joy and anticipation for that as well. So what we're doing this year is we're just looking at the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and each of these weeks we're going to take a little section, and we're going to do it next week as well, but I do want to give you a little heads up. Next week we're having baptisms, and this is a great problem. It's still a little bit of a problem, but it's a great problem. We have 9 people that are getting baptized next week, and so we're going to have 4 in one service and 5 in the other service. That's the game plan. And I believe that we have 5 decades represented. So I think teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 60-somethings, 70-somethings, I think. And so it's a good, just a great picture of the way that God is at work in the world and in this church family. And so next Sunday, with that many baptisms, we value people sharing their story. And so we're going to hear from them, and which means that next Sunday, the sermon is going to even be shorter than normal. And so we'll be in John 1 next week, but it will be abbreviated as we are going to be getting the opportunity to look at and hear some stories about how God's at work in the hearts and lives of people here. So today, John chapter 1, last week we looked at those first 5 verses, and what we saw was John starts off his gospel not like the other gospels, not really with this any sort of introduction. He just gets into this, he goes way, way back. To in the beginning. He doesn't start with Mary and Joseph. He goes back to in the beginning was the Word. And so we spent last week looking at that phrase, what is the Word? What did John mean to do with the phrase, the Word? And what we saw was that if you were a Jewish person and you read the Word, you would have all kinds of thoughts that come to mind in regard to that phrase, the Word. You would look back at the Old Testament and you would realize that when God speaks, stuff happens. It's a big deal. His word is authoritative. He created just by speaking. And so if you were a Jewish person and you read John 1:1, you would be like, wait, that what? Jesus is the Word? If you were a Greek person, that phrase, the Word, actually spoke to a philosophical debate of their day. And the Greek word for word is logos. And it's that idea of what's the logic? What's the reason? What's the purpose for all this? And so if you were a Greek person and you read John 1:1, you would realize that John, the gospel writer, is tapping into a philosophical debate of the day. What's the point of all this? What's the logic? What's the reason? And John says, Jesus is the logic. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the point of it all. And so last week, we spent our time kind of wrestling with that phrase, the Word, the Jewish response to it, the Greek response to it, and then our response to it here 2,000 years later. Today, we're going to look at the witness. In verses 6 through 8, this is what is written in John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So, starts that verse 6 with this phrase, there was a man sent from God. Now, when we think in the year 2017, when we think about someone sent from God, I think for a lot of Christians anyway, the natural connection there would be who was sent from God? Well, Jesus was sent from God. Jesus is the sent one, the one that came into this earth, as we talked about last week, the one who came and moved into the neighborhood, took on flesh, and lived among us. And so as a Christian, sometimes it's easy to make that connection of who was sent from God. Well, Jesus was sent from God. But here we're finding out that they're actually talking about someone else. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about John the Baptist. They're talking about the fact that John the Baptist was sent from God, that John the Baptist was the man who came with something to say. So it's talking about John the Baptist. Now, you know, our church used to be a Baptist church. It had Baptist in the name. And when we were considering changing the name, someone came to me and said, look, I don't think we can change the name. Because if the Bible says that John the Baptist is the greatest, then we shouldn't take Baptist out of our name. Now, the problem with that is that John the Baptist has nothing to do with the Baptist denomination. It's better thought of John the Baptizer. That he was just known as the guy who was in the river baptizing people. That's how he was marked. There were a lot of Johns, and John, this is the John that did the baptizing, John the Baptizer. So it's not John from First Baptist Church down the road. It's John the Baptizer. And that's what the gospel is pointing to, is who was this man and what's going on here. So I want to pull two ideas out of these verses. And here it is. God is a revealer, and John was sent as a witness. God is a revealer. God is a revealer. This is on the pages of the Bible from the very first verse of the very first book all the way through the Bible, that God is a revealer, that God is the one who initiates communication. God is the one who initiates action. God is the one who tells us who he is. We are not the ones who find out who God is. God is the one who reveals to us who he is. We learn here that God is a sending God, that there was a man who was sent from God. So God is this sending God. He's an acting God. And in all of this action and all of this sending, God is revealing to us who he is. And what we find out in the pages of the Bible is that God reveals himself in two ways. And one of those ways is kind of passive, and one of those is much more active. The passive way that God reveals himself in the world is something called general revelation. And what the Bible says is this, is that if you have ever seen creation, then that is enough evidence for you to realize that there is someone out there who made all of this. The Bible says that if you've observed creation, then you are responsible to actually say, where did this come from? That general revelation, just in and of itself, creation itself points to a creator. And maybe you've heard that illustration before. If you were walking along the street and you found a watch, you would not look at that watch and be like, wow, isn't it amazing that all of these materials just came together and formed this watch? No, you would say, who made this watch? And the Bible says that when we experience creation, that our human minds, our human hearts know that there's something going on, that there is someone who put this all together. So general revelation is seen in creation. It's seen in the human heart. The Bible says that eternity is written in the human heart, that the human heart longs for something outside of us. And these are these general ways in which God has, in his grace, put these alerts into our experience that say, there's something more out there. You need to ask more questions. You need to look. You need to see something more than you can see by yourself. And so this general revelation, but then there's a second category, and that's special revelation. And special revelation, it's found in these kinds of things, in the Bible, in the written word of God, that this collection of books that God has preserved for us over thousands of years so that it can sit on our laps today and we can learn about him is special revelation. This is God's word to us. You know, God's word is not God answering man's questions. God's word is God answering God's questions. And I should be able to get some amens on that. If this was God answering your questions, wouldn't the content look a little different? Wouldn't you take some of these books out and put the book in about, like, what am I supposed to do for a career? You know what I mean? Like, God could answer those questions. This book is answering God's questions. This book is answering the questions that God says are the most important questions. This is what we need. God is revealing to us himself through his written word. Another way, another special revelation is through the living word that we talked about last week, his son Jesus, that God showed up in the flesh on earth. And in the flesh, Paul says, you want to see the glory of God? Look at the face of Jesus Christ. Another way that God reveals himself in special revelation is through the Spirit of God, through the work of the Spirit of God, through miracles, through the existential realities in our own heart. The Bible says that the Spirit is whispering to us that we are the children of God. These are things that you can't necessarily scientifically prove, but they're experiences in which God is revealing to us what he's doing in the world. And you say, well, why is there both general revelation and special revelation? Well, the reason for that is this. General revelation is such a gift because it says to all humans, whether you have a church around you or not, it says to all human beings, you need to be asking more questions. And so it's this great alarm for all human beings that there's something more that you need to be looking for. But you and I both know that a tree and clouds and sunsets, as magnificent as they are, as much as they say to us there's something more out there, you know what they don't say? They don't say who he is. They don't say what's your relationship to him. They don't tell you anything about his character. It doesn't tell you anything about your future. And so special revelation comes along behind general revelation and says, you know all those questions you need to be asking? Here's where you can find those answers. You're looking for the logic. You're looking for the reason. Here is the logic. Here is the reason. And God, through special revelation, is letting us in on who he is, letting us in on how we can be right with him. And so as we read a verse like verse 6, where it says there was a man sent from God, we are invited to realize that God is an active God. God is a revealing God. And he is not just saying, hey, there's something more out there. He says that, but then he also says what it is that's out there. He also says who it is that's out there, how you can be in right standing with him. And so God is a revealer. Now, John was sent as a witness. That's the other thing that we learn in these verses, that John was sent as a witness. Now what is a witness? Well, a witness is someone who provides firsthand knowledge. They testify. They declare. If you think of a witness, think in this way, that when the Bible uses that term, it's talking about an eyewitness. Think in those terms. That when the Bible says that you are a witness, it's talking about being an eyewitness, like in the sense that you can affirm that, you've seen that, you were there. If you were called into court to witness what you saw at the head-on collision at the intersection that you were sitting at in your car, you would come in as a witness. And you would come into that courtroom and you would declare, you would share what it is that you observed, what it is that you experienced, what it is that you saw. And so when John is sent as a witness, John is one who is coming with firsthand knowledge. God sent John the Baptist to join in the work of revealing Jesus to the world. So God is a revealer God, and God sends John the Baptist to be part of that work of revelation. He sends John the Baptist to come along and to be the voice, to be the witness. The Bible says that he's the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That John the Baptist is this one who is testifying or declaring the news about Jesus. And in verses 7 and 8, he says that John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist came in order to tell others about Jesus Christ. So how do you think of John the Baptist? I just hopefully clarified some for you that it has nothing to do with denomination. But maybe you've heard the stories about he wore camel hair and he ate honey and locusts. And you're like, boy, that guy, he's an odd duck, man. What a weird... Well, you know, I know it sounds weird to us, but those, you know, camel hair and locusts and honey as your diet, that actually was a normal wardrobe and a normal diet for a desert dweller. And what we find out is that John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So John the Baptist had moved out into the desert, out into the wilderness, and he was living among the desert people. He was wearing what they wore. He was eating what they ate. And so if the first thing that comes to your mind about John the Baptist is that he was weird, I mean, I guess I understand, but I think that the Bible would actually encourage you to think about John the Baptist as a prophet, as one who is prophesying. You know, in a very real sense, John the Baptist is, he is technically the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is functioning in a pre-Christ world. And so what does a prophet do? A prophet prophesies. A prophet proclaims the word of the Lord. He brings the word of the Lord to people. If you read your Old Testament, you see prophets all the time saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They're bringing the hammer. They're bringing the truth. And John the Baptist, as he preached this powerful word about getting ready for the coming of this Messiah. But John the Baptist is a prophet, and he's the last one of the Old Testament. In Luke 16:16, Jesus actually says, "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." So Jesus says, right up until John the Baptist, it was the law and the prophets. Since John the Baptist, it's the gospel. It's the good news that's being preached. And so what we're getting exposed to here in the first chapter of John is the last Old Testament prophet, the last one who had something to say about the coming Messiah, the last one who was bringing the word of the Lord to bear on the people. And so he's functioning in an Old Testament world, but he's pointing to Jesus in a unique and a clearer way than any of the Old Testament prophets did. The Old Testament prophets pointed to a Messiah, but John the Baptist is pointing to him in the clearest way. This reality of John the Baptist still functioning in Old Testament mentality might be helpful in this regard. In Matthew, Jesus says that no one born is greater than John the Baptist, but everybody who's born after him will be greater than him. What's that about? So nobody's greater than John the Baptist, but everybody born after him is? Well, if what Jesus means is John the Baptist is the culmination of the Old Testament prophecies. So John the Baptist had the best view of the pre-Christ world. And so he was the greatest in that sense. But everybody after John is in a post-Christ world, and they're in a much better situation than John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist was the greatest, but after John the Baptist, it's the gospel. It's the post-Christ reality. And so everybody who lives after John the Baptist is born into a better situation where Christ has already come. John was the most effective Old Testament prophet, but the people who would believe after John, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And boy, I mean, the Bible says that makes all the difference. That's the reality of the new covenant. So John came as a witness. And verses 7 and 8 actually tell us that it was the point of his existence. How do you feel about that? How would you feel about being John the Baptist and finding out that the point of your existence was to point to somebody else? That the whole reason you live is to point to someone else. Well, John the Baptist, not only was that true of him, he welcomed it. In John chapter 3, verse 30, probably his most famous words, he says, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He says, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I'm trying to point to Christ. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the light. And we'll get to talk about that some more. But John, throughout his gospel, the gospel writer John, works really hard to show John the Baptist as a witness. In the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about John the Baptist, and they say he came preaching. When John writes about John the Baptist, he says he came bearing witness. John is really intentional to say John the Baptist's ministry was to be a witness. It was to declare, to testify, to give an eyewitness testimony, to give firsthand knowledge of this coming Messiah. John the Baptist spent his life bearing witness to Christ. Well, if you take those two realities, that God is a revealer and then John the Baptist is a witness, what are we to do with these verses? What do we do with them in the year 2017 here at living in northern Michigan? What do we do with the fact that John was this witness? Does John chapter 1 have anything to say to us? Well, here's the application of this. If we've seen Jesus for who he really is, then we are to bear witness as well. That the people of God are invited into the same posture that John the Baptist had. You see, Jesus' mission was, come to me. That was Jesus' mission. That was his message, was come to me. John the Baptist's message was, go to him. And so here we are, and our message is not come to me. Our message is not come to Sojourn. Our message is go to him. We are reflecting. We are pointing people towards Jesus Christ. We are bearing witness. If we have seen who Jesus really is, then we are called to bear witness as well. Think eyewitness. Think that you've seen that. You can affirm that. You can speak to that. You know, years ago, Nike had an ad for LeBron James, and the tagline was this: we are all witnesses. And is all Nike was saying is this: just turn on your TV. Just watch him, because there's never been a player like this. We are all witnesses. You're going to be able to tell your grandkids, I saw him play. You saw it, firsthand knowledge. You saw the domination of LeBron. That's the Bible is saying that if you have seen Jesus, if you have experienced the reality of who he is, if he has come into your life, then you are now called to be one of his witnesses. Now, there's a lot of confusion here about our actions. And in our day, we like the term missional, living missionally. And that is this idea where it's like, no matter where I'm at, I'm on mission for God. So when I'm at my place of work, or when I'm at my hobbies, you know, where I live, play, and work, I'm on mission for God. And so if I'm playing softball and I don't say a word about Christ, like I still can be on mission on the softball field. And there's a sense in which that is so true. But there's also a dangerous way in which that can deceive us into the actual work that God has called us to be about in the world. So let me try to clarify this in just a couple minutes. Our actions aid our witness. Our actions aid our witness. So if you're here today and you are a Christian, your life should be formed by Jesus. Your life should be different. The church really should function as a subculture. You should be kind and sacrificial and joyful and generous and aware. Like, these are things that should be true of the people of God. Holiness matters. Kindness matters. Being a servant, all of these things matter. And they give credit. They give authority to your witness. If you don't live like that, your witness is absolutely discredited. But when you live as a selfish person who doesn't care about what God has to say, and then you try to speak to the things of God, yes, your witness is undermined. But our actions are meant to aid our witness. See, our words witness. Our words witness. Witnessing is fundamentally related to speaking. Witnessing is a legal term that points to verbal testimony. If you're going to do what John the Baptist did, then we must speak of Christ. We must speak of his good news. We must speak of his deity, his humanity, his life, his death, his resurrection. We have more information than John the Baptist had. We have a fuller picture of Jesus' work than John the Baptist had. And if you've seen that, if you've realized that, then you are invited to be a witness too. And you say, well, where does it say? Well, Matthew 28, Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, I want you to go into all the world and I want you to teach them. I want you to make disciples. I want you to teach them all things. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus actually uses the word. He says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to be the people who have this verbal proclamation, this firsthand knowledge, this declaration, this testifying of who I am. A couple weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that we are ambassadors, meaning that we are people who speak on behalf of the king. Even in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 11, listen to this. It says, go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not. Our words are our witness. Yes, our actions aid our witness, but witnessing is fundamentally related to speaking. That's why here at our church, we have a distinction in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we prioritize ministries, between ministries that are primarily mercy ministries, deed ministries, and ministries that are primarily proclamation ministries, ministries that are word ministries. And we want to partner with both because both matter. But why do we have a distinction? Why don't we just put them all in one pot? Well, because they're actually doing different things. Mercy ministry is such a beautiful picture of what God does in a life, of how we interact with the world around us. But word is actually the declaration of the good news about Jesus. If there's no word ministry, nobody's coming to know Jesus. Your mercy ministry can open all kinds of doors, and we've seen it happen, and we're eager for it to happen. But when those doors get opened, what do? You witness the news about Christ. You share with them the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as much as actions matter, our words are our greatest witness. And that's why John, as he continues to chronicle John the Baptist, he puts right there in verse 29, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, John the Baptist is declaring the truth about Jesus. He's being a witness. You know, the Greek word for witness is actually the Greek word that we get martyr from. Martyria is the Greek word for witness. Now, when you hear martyr and when I hear martyr, we think of someone who died for their faith. And it's an appropriate understanding of that word. But originally, the word for martyr was just someone who witnessed. Originally, the word for martyr was just somebody who declared the truth about Jesus. And then eventually, in their declarations, in their proclamation, they were killed for it. And so eventually that word becomes known as someone who died for what they said. But originally, it was just someone who said it. That's what the Greek word is, martyria. It's one who is a witness, one who is a proclaimer. So here's the tension. Being a witness for Christ involves speaking directly about Jesus. But we all live in a context, don't we? And we are in Traverse City in the year 2017. And we've shared this stat a lot. But our city just showed up as the 14th largest de-churched city, percentage-wise, the 14th largest de-churched city in America. And so we are living in what's called a post-Christian society. And the momentum is moving post-Christian. And so we have somewhat of a unique situation in the course of human history. We are living in a region that is aware of Jesus, that's not foreign to them, that the word Jesus, the idea of church, the idea of Christianity, but they don't know the specifics. And a lot of them have tried it and walked away. And maybe you've tried it and walked away. And so when we get to this idea of if you're going to be a witness, you've got to verbalize the truth about Jesus, you can be like, oh man, my neighbor has so much baggage. They have so much baggage from their spiritual life. They grew up in a real conservative home and they got beat over the head with the gospel all the time. Or, you know, there were just some people doing door-to-door evangelism in my neighborhood and I heard my neighbors talking about it and it did not go well. How am I supposed to go over there and witness? How am I supposed to go over there and just start talking about Jesus? Well, look, know your context. How do you effectively live as a witness in Traverse City in 2017? Guess what? There's no single chapter and verse to tell you that. Figure out how to love your neighbor. Figure out how to love your coworker. It's not plug and play. It's feel it out. It's figure out how do I actually engage people in a loving way? How do I care about them first? How do I engage them in real relationship, not just some notch on the belt? What would it look like if I actually loved my neighbors just because I want to love my neighbors? I mean, I will give you this tip. The most effective way to speak about Jesus to others is probably not going to be street preaching. And maybe you've seen street preaching. And I'm not saying that God hasn't used street preaching in the past and that there aren't settings in the world today where street preaching could not be effective. What I'm saying is that often street preaching makes you feel better about you. Street preaching makes you feel like you've got courage and you're bold and you'll say it anywhere and you'll say it to anybody. You'll even hold up a sign at a festival and make your point. Well, look, if that has no impact, if that's actually negative impact, then you're doing that for you. not for the souls that are there. And so what we want to do is figure out how to love our neighbors in the year 2017. And I think a good suggestion is to have more tools in your tool belt, to actually begin the process of saying, I want to know the gospel inside and out. I want this message of the gospel to be changing me. I want to see the beauty of the glory of Christ. I want it to be true of me that the gospel is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life, and it's true. Like, I want it to pierce my heart before I start trying to pass it on to others. I think a good piece of advice is to talk often with other Christians about the gospel. I think one of the reasons why Christians are bad witnesses is because we don't talk about the gospel with other Christians. And so then it's just like, oh, you're not a Christian? Let me get out my presentation. Hang on a second. And then you try to remember your 4 points on how to share the gospel. But if gospel talk is part of your conversation with other Christians, then it is going to be a much more natural connection with those who desperately need to hear it. Another suggestion would be to learn how to be interested in other people's stories. Learn how to be a good listener. Learn how to be a good question asker. Hear people's hopes. Hear their dreams. Hear their disappointments. And as you do, listen, you're going to find so many ways in which the gospel speaks to their hopes or to their disappointments. Because the gospel is full of metaphors. The gospel is full of ways in which you can, as we say all the time, you can hold it up to the light like a crystal, and you can spin that gospel, and as the rays of light come through that crystal, it will apply to the unique situation of the person that you're talking to. And so some of the gospel metaphors are things like God says that in the coming to Christ that we are adopted. So you have someone who's lonely? You think that maybe talking to them about the reality that the gospel brings you into a family? That you have a perfect father? Do you think that might speak to their hopes and to their dreams? Identity? The gospel says that there's a new creation coming, that all who are in Christ are new creations. You think that might help people understand that God has something to say about who they are? You see, if your gospel presentation is just this canned plug and play kind of thing, then yeah, you're going to struggle in being a witness for Christ. It's not just regurgitating some phrase. It's communicating the hope of eternal life to the people who desperately need it. So as you add tools to your tool belt, don't ever forget that what people need to hear is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're going to come to the table as we end our service like we have been every week. And I want to invite you, as we come to the table, I want you to remember this Lamb of God. And hang with me for just a minute. When the Bible uses lamb language, there is a built-in trigger. And the built-in trigger is the trigger of Abraham and Isaac. And maybe you're familiar with this story, but Abraham shows up in Genesis chapter 12. And God makes this promise to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And I'm promising him. So this son was a promised son. Well, the years go by and the decades go by, and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, do not have a son, not together. And they keep getting older, and they keep getting older, and they think it's over. And then, miraculously, literally, it was a miracle, Abraham and Sarah got pregnant, and they had their son, and his name was Isaac. They finally got him. But just a few years later, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I know I promised you this son, but I want you to sacrifice this son. I want you to take him to the top of this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. Show your commitment to me. So Abraham, stunningly, shockingly, loads up everything he needs for a sacrifice, takes Isaac with him, goes to the top of this mountain. He gets Isaac prepared for the sacrifice. And just before Abraham sacrifices his son, God stops Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I don't want you to sacrifice your son. I've provided a substitute. And right there, stuck in the thicket, what was a ram, was a sacrifice. And do you see what's happening? All the way back in Genesis 22, God was whispering that he would provide a substitute. That's how he works. God in this story says no to human sacrifice. He says human sacrifice will never, ever work. Sacrificing your son, that's what the other religions do. That's not what Christianity does. That's not what God's religion does. God says no to human sacrifice. And instead, God says, I'm going to provide a sacrifice. And then we find out in the Gospels that it's God himself who is the sacrifice. That God takes on human flesh and he comes to die in our place to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is saying, here is that substitute. Jesus is the true and better lamb. Abraham's ram just saved Isaac. But this lamb, the lamb of Jesus Christ, is given to save the world. So as we come to this table, I want you to remember him as you come. Remember the Lamb of God who was slain so that the sins of the world could be addressed. This table invites you to remember that lamb. Our practice is to come down the middle aisle to receive the elements and head back to your seat on the outside. Gluten is on the left-hand side of the table as an option for you. But I want to invite you, listen, if you're not a Christian today, what we've been talking about, this idea of being a witness, is something that we, the Christians in this room, care deeply about, this good news about Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then we invite you to don't come receive these elements. Stay in your seat and receive Christ. He's the lamb that you need. And on the backside of your bulletin, there's some prayers for you to pray and for you to consider as you talk to God about your relationship with him. If someone beside you is not ready to come, when you're ready to come, just slip beside them and come on up and tear this bread and drink the cup. And let's remember the lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. If our servers would come while I pray. God, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the bread and the cup. And God, we thank you for the true and better lamb. The lamb of God who was sent, who came to take the sins of the world upon himself. God, we thank you that you preserved Isaac. We thank you that you provided a ram. But God, we know that was short term. That was just one little situation. But the sacrifice of Jesus, the coming of this lamb, was for us all. God, we thank you for this good news about Jesus Christ, that he came, he lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross so that we could be brought to you. God, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. In his name we pray.